His name was Marcus Antonius. He is better known to us as Mark Anthony, a very famous Roman statesman from 83 to 30 BC. He was a supporter of Julius Caesar, and eventually he became one of the three co-rulers of the entire Roman Empire. He was called Silver-Tongued because he was of this great gift he had for public speaking. He was a cunning general, and he was without a doubt a brilliant thinker, but he was morally weak. That led one of his tutors to say to him, and it's a famous quote, "O Marcus, O colossal child, able to conquer the whole world, but unable to resist temptation." You know, that may describe you. It describes a lot of Christians that I know of. They are well-educated. They are oozing with spiritual gifts. They have a tremendous knowledge of the Word of God, but they are unable to resist temptation. Temptation. It has no limits. It respects no title for anyone. It plays no favorites. It has so many diverse faces, stealing and lying and gossiping and cheating and envying, and the list goes on and on. The last time we met James, we introduced ourselves to that book, and he dealt with, from the outside, how do Christians deal with trials. And this week he wants to deal from the inside and answer the question, how do we deal with temptation in our life? What makes this so unusual is the word trial and the word temptation is exactly the same word in the Greek. It's perismos. It's the same word. The context decides. It makes all the difference. But one thing this word has in common, whether it's a trial or a temptation, is this. If the believer isn't properly prepared, you can be victimized either by the trial or the temptation. Open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 13 as well. We'll start 13 to 18. In those short verses, James wants us to realize some things. He gives us five realizations. I want you to realize certain things when it comes to this whole subject of temptation. It may be different than what you think. You see, I think that often the way Christians look at something like temptation is you say, well, you know, I know the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation. And so temptation is the enemy. Temptation's the one thing I got to worry about. Not really. It's really not temptation. It's sin. Sin is very different than temptation. The first realization that James gives us is this. Realize that temptations are inevitable. Notice how he starts verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted. It's exactly the same way, by the way, he started verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He doesn't say if. He doesn't say if you're going to be tempted. He said, no, when you're going to be tempted. It's inevitable that every single one of us is going to be tempted. No one escapes temptation. John White, in his book called The Fight, says you will be tempted. The kinds of temptation may change. It's candies for little children, sensuality for the young, riches for the middle-aged, and power for the aging. The evil one can ring the changes with greater skill than an advertising agency. He knows the Achilles heel of every single person. You will be tempted continuously. You will be tempted ferociously at times of crisis. Jesus himself was tempted in all points, just as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, temptation itself does not need to dismay you. It was your Savior's lot. It will be yours. As long as you live, you will be tempted. Temptation's part of being alive. It's what happens with temptation. Does temptation produce sin in our lives? And we read the scriptures and we say, wow, it seems to do it every single place in scripture from the Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But think of all of the people who have given in to temptation, who are famous in the Word of God. Noah's drunkenness and Abraham's cowardice and his lies about his wife. Moses' self-exaltation when he got so angry at God that he struck the rock. Jacob as this grand schemer and all the things that he had done. Joseph's brother selling him into slavery, wanting him dead. Elijah's murmuring, David's adultery and murder, Jonah's rebellion against God, Peter's denial, John Mark's defection. It's everywhere. It's all around us. And so often what we think is the key is I've got to learn how to not be tempted. But James says, realize temptation is inevitable. Oswald Chambers, in his classic work, My Utmost for His Highest, says, the word temptation has come to mean something bad to us today, but we tend to use the word in the wrong way. Temptation itself is not sin. It's something we are bound to face by virtue of being a human. Temptation is not something that we can escape. In fact, it is essential to a well-rounded life of a person. Beware of thinking that you are tempted as no one else. What you go through is the common inheritance of the human race, not something that no one has ever endured before. God does not save us from temptations. He sustains us in the midst of them. It's inevitable. The scriptures back up Chambers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the scripture says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Everybody is tempted. It's not a problem with temptation. The problem is what happens when we are tempted. Realize that temptation is inevitable. Secondly, realize that temptation is my responsibility. Realize that temptation is my responsibility. Notice again, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. He said, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. What an interesting thing to say. Apparently, back in James's day, just like today, whenever Christians today and back in those days, believers, whenever they were tempted and whenever they sinned, do you know what their defense was? Well, God led me into that. God had a lot of responsibility. I mean, to think about it, in a sense, if God can do anything, he could have avoided those circumstances that I fell into sin in. So because God didn't let me avoid the circumstances, God must have something to do with this. The literal endorsement here for James is kind of interesting. The Greek would say this, if I was paraphrasing, don't even remotely suggest that God has anything to do with your temptation. He has nothing to do with temptation. Now, we come by that naturally, if you remember. You remember the story in the Old Testament. It might be foggy to you. It's just somebody did something. I think it was called sin, and the people were Adam and Eve. You remember how they responded when they were found out? He basically said, look, the serpent deceived me. I mean, and you allowed the serpent to come into the garden and then you let him deceive me. And Adam was worse. Remember what Adam said? The woman you gave me. She enticed me. You see, if you put the woman involved, then look what she did. There's a tendency that we have to say that even in a temptation that God's somehow behind it. And he says, look, I don't tempt anybody to ever sin. That's not what I want to do. We have this incredible capacity to pass the buck. Roy Roberts, in his commentary on James, says some Christians resort to lying to get themselves out of a jam. They burst out with foul language and exasperation. They steal or cheat others to make up for hard times. They harbor festering resentments against other people. They indulge in self-pity and bitter complaining. They cannot, for a period, have normal sexual relationships with a married partner, and so they satisfy their urges in immoral affairs with others. Then they blithely shift the blame for their sin to God and acquit themselves of any fault. Will Rogers, the late Will Rogers, said there were two great movements in the history of America. One was the passing of the buffalo, and the second was the passing of the buck. We do that. You see, we're justifying a situation that turns out to be a temptation. James is clear. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Most important word, own. It's mine. Notice the words that he uses. The first word is carried away. He is carried away. It's a word for trapping small animals. James must have been the kind of man that understood these things, a common man. And he said, it's sort of like a snare you set for to catch a rabbit. We're carried away by it. And then that word enticed is a fishing word. It's the idea of an allure. The idea of making something look really good. And then all of a sudden you bite on it. Next thing you know, you find out that you're hooked. That's what James says, is this whole idea of temptation. That's the way that temptation works. He said, each one is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That word lust is not the word, in a sense, for sexual lust. It can be used in that context, but that doesn't what it means. It means a desire. It means, in the most real sense of it, that it has a certain content to it that makes us want to look at something like that. It's our own desire. I mean, temptation often deals with the most natural things. You see, in Scripture, for example, all of us are hungry. Some of us this morning. You see, we're hungry. The Bible doesn't forbid you being hungry, but it does forbid gluttony. You see, all of us need rest. Without rest, we'd die. But it does forbid laziness. You see, that's the way the Bible works. Most of the desires we have, it's not that there's something wrong with the desire. It's what the desire is, that we want to solve our desire in a way not of the Lord, but of ourselves. You see, James is trying to tell us early on that our real problem is not temptation. We tried that, by the way, for centuries. It was called the Great Movement of Monasticism. That's when they built monasteries. And the whole idea of building a monastery was, if you build a monastery so separated from the world, I could go into the monastery, and then if I isolated myself enough in the monastery, away from the world, I wouldn't face any temptations and I'd get right with God. Not natural. Not the way of the world. Jesus says you're going to be in the world. I just don't want you of the world. The monastery idea, you don't have to spend much time in your life thinking that the greatest danger you face is temptation. The greatest danger you face is the sin that can follow the temptation. That's what James is trying to tell us over and over again. All of us realize that we're going to be tempted. You have to also realize, he said, that temptation is my responsibility. We live in a day and age where we don't want to take responsibility for anything. That's all, not only from the point of view of the Christian, but take the non-Christian. Think of sins in our culture. And ever since Sigmund Freud, basically what our culture says concerning sins now is this. It's real simple. I have a disease. I'm sick. That's all. I didn't sin. Now, I understand measles and flu, cancer. Those are diseases. But our culture basically says any kind of pattern of living that is destructive that you have, you just have a disease. You see, and that's their problem. You're victimized by this rather than you're the one who's propagating this. Realize that temptation is my responsibility. And then he moves on in verse 14 and realize that temptation has a very, very consistent progress. There it is. You want to see the process of temptation, verse 14. Tempted away when he is carried and enticed by his own lust. That's what happens. It's a process. See, most of the time when you and I sin, we don't just sin. For example, it's not likely that you would leave here, walk into the lobby, meet someone in the lobby, and then just plow them right in the face with a fist. You wouldn't do that. Now, there might be somebody in your life you would meet in the lobby, and someone may have to break it up, but there's a process behind that. You see the lack of forgiveness, there's hatred, there's all kinds of stuff that goes on, but it's always a process. It's not really just an instant when we sin. Lois Malde, in her article she wrote called The Snare, says this: people don't lead moral lives one day and have an affair the next. It may appear that way because it is a process. The process is often overlooked because some stages are not as obvious to us, the viewer, and thus they are difficult to detect. That's why it seems to happen overnight. Any of us could be in the process right now. None of us are immune. The earlier danger signals can be detected and responded to. Let me illustrate. If you love potato chips, she said, and you know that you can't stop eating them until the bag is empty, you're much better off never taking the first bite. Some steps on the road to immorality are not wrong in and of themselves, yet those very steps may be the first potato chip for some people. You see, you put yourself in a position that you don't want to be in, and then that starts a process. And the process of temptation that results in sin is always the same. You have enticement, and then you have entrapment, and then you have sin, and then you have its consequences. Hold your place there and go with me to 2 Samuel. I want to illustrate this. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's an amazing section of Scripture. We're almost too familiar with the story. Just remember who David is. We say it often. He's the only man in the Word of God described as a man after God's own heart. He's a pretty special guy, handpicked by Samuel to be king. Jesus is Davidic. He comes that way. David is what we would call a super saint in his sense. This is not his finest moments at all. But I want you to see this process. Verse 1 says, then it happened in the spring, at a time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. There we go. There's a process starting here. I think there's probably something before this process. It's a time of the year, Samuel says, when the kings go to battle. Now, you could think, no, but David didn't have any battles to go to. Oh, yes, he did. They went to the battles. He sent Joab, a general. He didn't go. He was supposed to be in battle, but he decided, I'm not going to battle. I'm going to stay in Jerusalem. Why? Why did he stay? You see, that's a real important question. There are always circumstances behind temptation. He's creating them. Now, watch how this works. It says, now when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, please understand this. David was in bed. So this isn't after dinner. This is nighttime. I think this is why David stayed in Jerusalem. You see, and I've heard people say, well, you know, Bathsheba was part of this because look what she did. She flaunted herself. Okay. No. First of all, they did bathe on the roofs. Second of all, she's bathing at night. That's why they bathed at night. She is bathing. David sets this whole thing up. Notice the enticement here. He's certainly in the wrong place at the wrong time. It smells of something very pre-planned. So it says, David sent and inquired about the woman and said, is this not? And one said, is not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And it says, so David sent messengers and took her. I wish they wouldn't have said messengers. It's probably a good, fine word, but let me say it this way. How about thugs? How about his henchmen? He's the king. He can do anything he wants. He sends his men to take her. Wow. And it says, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. Notice it didn't say when she came to him, she laid with him. It said he laid with her. He's the king. He can do what he wants. The woman conceived and sent and told David, I'm pregnant. Remember enticement? Then entrapment. David was trapped. He took the bait. He bit the hook. And then there was the sin. And now the consequences. See, what was he hoping for? No consequences. You see, I mean, we're all grown-ups. We understand the way certain things work. Every time someone would have sex doesn't necessarily mean they're always going to get pregnant. Oh, yeah, but this time they did. You see? She says, I'm pregnant. Now, here's what happens to us. Once we've set this kind of sin up, and the former pastor of this church, he used to say that what happens to Christians if we don't deal with our sin is we become sin sick. And what he meant by that is we compound sins. And one of the whole problems with adultery and all that is all of the deceit and lying and everything else that goes on. So David's sin is going to get compounded. Instead of trying to come clean, watch what David does. Verse 6, David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And so Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. He already knew what that was. That's a phony thing. Watch what he really has in mind. Then David said to Uriah, hey, go down to your house, wash your feet. Go see Bathsheba. You see, if you go see Bathsheba, you'll probably have a relationship with your wife and she's pregnant and everyone will think you did it. I got a good plan here. I've thought this thing through. Watch. It says, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He did not go down to the house. Uh-oh. He's an honorable man. It says, now when they told David that Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? He says, by your life and the life of your soul, I will not do such a thing. Now you know what kind of man Uriah is. He's honorable. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also and tomorrow, and I'll let you go. In other words, give me time to think. I've got to figure something out. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David called him, and he ate, and he drank before him, and he made him drunk. You can always deal better with drunks, right? And he said, watch how this compounds. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to the house. Curses foiled again. David thought, if I get him drunk, he'll go back to be with Bathsheba. Now it really gets sad. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by whose hand? Uriah's. It's his death sentence. David has Uriah carry the letter that's going to have Uriah put to death. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Wow. Wow. You see, one of the great consequences of sin, more sin, just more sin. If you're going to get caught, you try every way not to. Deceit, lying, all those things become part of it. Now back to James. James says in verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Literally what it says, it brings about the way of death. The consequences are enormous. It's not the way of life, it's the way of death. He said that's what happens when we sin. That's why sin is so destructive in our lives. Do you realize that if you have any real emotional pain in your life, I mean gut-wrenching, terrible pain, it's because of sin. The original sin, the sin that somebody sinned against you, the guilt you feel because you sinned against somebody else, sin is always there. That's the consequences. The wages of sin is death. It's the way of death. Its consequences are enormous. The reason that God doesn't want us to sin is not just because, well, that's because God's really holy and he's exacting and he wants us to do what he tells us to do. No. He wants you to avoid the consequences that you're going to have to face if you sin. That's the whole point. That's what he says over and over again. Isn't it interesting that if you overcome trials, what he said earlier, you get the crown of life. But if you lose the temptation, you get the way of death. He said that's a choice you have to make. You see, the consequences were enormous for David. I want you to think about those. Were there any other consequences? Yeah. How'd the baby make out? It died. How was David's family life after that? Did he have a wonderful family and all his kids loved him and he loved them and they were like the Brady Bunch? And no, it was horrible. Consequences. Many years ago, Mark Bailey, who's now the president of Dallas Seminary, made a statement that I had never forgotten. I thought it was so good. And he was telling me that he used it when he parented his boys. But he said, you can pick your choices or you can pick the consequences. But you can't pick both. What? Yeah, you can't pick both. In other words, once you make a choice, there will be consequences to your choice, and nothing you want to do can change the consequences. But he said, if you want a certain consequence, and he was using this in the context, he asked his boys, what kind of person do they want to marry? What do they want their person to be like that they're going to marry and spend the rest of their life with? And he said, his boy said to him, well, I want somebody who loves the Lord. I want someone who's not been with other people sexually. I want someone just like that. And Mark said, well, then you've already made the choices for yourself from now until then. You've made all the choices because you want a certain consequence. You see, that's the way it works. You want to be a marathoner? That's what you want to do? That's the consequence you choose? You want to run in a marathon? Are the choices made for you? Or do you say, no, I don't have to make any choices. I'll just wait till that day show up and give it a shot. How'll that work? No, the choices are all made. You can pick the choice or you can pick the consequence, but you don't get the luxury of picking both. That's what he was saying. Realize that temptation has a very consistent process. The fourth thing that he says is this. Realize that victory comes by refocusing our attention. He said, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He understands that the problem, how do we get from sin, from temptation? Always deception. There's always a deception involved. That's the whole point. You have those three stages you go through. The first stage is the desire stage, the lusting stage. That's emotional. Then you go through the deception stage. Well, that's intellectual. And then you go to the willful stage. That's when you choose. That's where sin is. It's always in our will. That's when we sin. He said, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. And then he says something that seems odd at first. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What? I like what Simon Kistemaker writes on his commentary on James. He says, James now encourages the reader to look up to the sky, where he will see a brilliant light of the sun by day and the reflective light of the moon by night and the twinkling of the stars. God is the creator of those heavenly light bearers. He himself is nothing but light. Therefore, darkness cannot exist in the presence of God. What's he trying to say? Look, I want to tell you to refocus on God. Why? He's so good. God is so good. You really have to understand how good God is. This is going to help you with temptation. Jesus said it differently in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7. Jesus said this, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? In other words, Jesus says, look, even earthly parents who are evil treat their kids well. Then how do you think God's going to treat you, who's not only not evil, but he's totally righteous? You see, if you give good gifts to your children, what will God give to you? The provision of God. He holds nothing back from us. He knows exactly what we need to be happy. You see, that's the whole point. That's the deception of sin. The whole deception of sin is no, 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 no. Remember, you heard it, the serpent with Eve. You know, has God really said this? Is that really true? Yeah, Eve said it's going to be great here, except for that one tree thing. Well, he said, you know, that the truth of it is, though, you eat of that tree, you're going to be like God. See the deception? It always works that way. And James is saying, look, God is so good. Look what he gives to us. He said there's no shifting shadow in him at all. You don't overpower your temptation by just simply saying, I'm going to overpower it. One of the best ways to do it is to practice the presence and provision of God. See what God has given to you. It makes a tremendous difference. Hold your place again. The last verse I want to go to is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very famous chapter in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. They're about to enter the promised land. Now remember, they had 400 years of slavery. They don't know what it's like to be free people. And they're being told that they're going to go into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be great. When Moses says, you know what I need to do? I need to remind you of the goodness of God. You need to understand this. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, great and splendid cities, then these words, which you did not build. God says, I'm going to give you great and splendid cities. You didn't build these. What do you call that? You call grace. This is grace. You didn't build these cities. Somebody else built them, but you're going to get them. Then he says, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill. Yeah, that wasn't your doing. That's God's doing. And hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. What is that? He said, that's the grace of God. God delivered you out of Egypt. God's providing you with the land flowing with milk and honey, and it's going to be all God, and it's all good. But then he says this, then watch yourself. You see, when you receive the grace of God, sometimes you don't watch yourself. Notice what they do. He said, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any other gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God is in your midst of you, and he is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Wow. You see, when you're getting all the blessing, he says, you need to watch yourself. You need to be really careful here. You see, that's what his point is. It's all provided for you. What God has for you, the provision that God has, it's good. You see, and God knows you. And he knows what's going to be good for you. Sin always tries to deceive you into being something else. He said, you got to focus yourself on God. You see, and what he has provided for you. I think a really basic illustration would be simply this. The way to think through this. God has provided me with a wife. Okay? And you say, well, what's the big deal? He has provided me with a wife. You know what that means? No girlfriends. That's what that means. God, my best chance for happiness in my life is with my wife. But why do guys who have a wife have girlfriends? The deception. You see, I can deceive this and deceive. This will be great. It could be great in a sense no one will ever find out. Inevitably, they do. Or they do find out, and then you face the consequences. Or it wasn't anything like you thought it was going to be, and now your life's more complicated than before. I mean, if you thought this stuff really worked, you know it doesn't. I mean, you realize that in America alone, people who choose the wise way to go is to live together in sin before you get married. But when they do get married, their divorce rate is higher than people who never lived together. And by the way, people in their second marriage, that's got to work because you messed it up the first time, it's going to be great the second time. Divorce rate's higher than the first one. The third one's higher than the second. You see, that's the deception of all this. It doesn't work though exactly the way you would want it to work. That's what he is saying. He's saying this is the way God operates. William Barclay says this, the Christian can so hand himself over to Christ and to the Spirit of Christ that he is cleansed from evil desire. He can be so engaged in good things that there is no time and place for the wrong desires. It is idle hands for that which Satan finds the mischief to do. It's an unexercised mind which plays with desire and an uncommitted heart which is vulnerable to the appeal of lust. In heaven, I think when Barclay wrote that, David said amen. See, where was David? Where should have David been with his army? Where shouldn't have he been? On the roof. And then everything cascaded. That's how temptation works. So, the last thing that he tells us in verse 18 is this. Realize that God's people will always be targets of temptation. He says in verse 18 of James chapter 1, he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. What a tremendous reminder to us. We were, as Jesus told Nicodemus, if you remember that. Nicodemus, here's the problem. You're a sinner. You must be born again. You must be. Doesn't matter who you are, you must be born again because you're a sinner. How do we get born again? By trusting in the finished work of Christ or believing the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Colossians 1, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. 1 Peter 1, having been born again through the word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He said, that's what happens to us. You think of that, something else Paul told the Corinthians. You are a new creature in Christ. All the old things have passed away. What an amazing, I didn't earn that, by the way. Just like with Israel, it was given to me. You're a new creature in Christ and all the old things have passed away. So the question I would have is pretty simple. It would be this one. When temptation knocks on your door, metaphorically, who answers? Adam or Jesus? You have the capacity for both, by the way. Your flesh or your spirit. Who answers the door when temptation comes? Is it Adam or is it Jesus? You see, that's what he is saying. He said, you're my children. You're going to be a target of this your whole life. That's the way this thing works. I love what is written here by Tom Eisenman. He says, the danger lies in the possibility that we might be tricked into doubting the authenticity of our relationship with Christ on the basis of the fact that we struggle with sin. He said, the truth is the struggle itself is proof that God is very close to us. Our sensitivity to sin is a gift from God's Spirit. It is a sign of our salvation. There would be no inner battle if we were truly lost. He said, only when we can sin without any remorse or guilt, with no experience of any inner attention, then he said that'd be the time to worry about your spiritual state. You see, it's all possibility for us. First realization, realize that temptation is inevitable. Secondly, realize that temptation is my responsibility. Thirdly, realize that temptation has a consistent process. Fourthly, realize that victory comes by refocusing my attention on God. And lastly, realize that God's people will always, always face temptation. But what do I do when it's right there, right now? You can do two things, scripturally. The first one is you can fight. You can. In fact, James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor of God that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You can fight, or you can flee. Sometimes that's the best thing to do. 1 Corinthians 10 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee your youthful lusts. And I love this. Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife is tempting Joseph, it says, quote, he left his garment in her hand and he fled to the outside. You can fight or you can flee. But James says, look, the best way to handle this is to just change your focus. Once you understand how good God is and what he has given you and you change your focus, you won't sin. Psalm 119, I love these words. The psalmist said, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Remember when Jesus was tempted? Three different times in the wilderness. How did he respond? Every time exactly the same way, with the same three words. It is written. And he quoted the word of God. What an example for you and me. Let's pray. Father, temptation is something we all experience. I would pray from James's words that we understand there's not necessarily anything wrong with being tempted. It's only when it conceives and it moves from the enticement all the way to the decision making because of our own desires. And we willfully choose to sin and then we face its consequences. Father, I pray that we understand that James knows how universal this is and how important it is that we be able to handle the temptation of our life. Father, there are some people in a situation right now where perhaps they need to flee. They need to get away from it, and they need to get away from it now. There are others that are either we're in it or it's going to be upcoming, and we need to stand and resist it and fight. Father, I pray that your Spirit will give us the capacity to do so. Father, the reason this is such an important thing in our lives is not only because you are a holy God and you expect that in our lives, but because mostly you know what's good for us. You know the kind of life we want to live. You know the kind of blessings you want us to have. And Father, those will not exist in any of our lives when we find ourselves never resisting temptation, always falling into sin, and then always having to face its consequences. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, our great example, who was tempted in all these areas just like us, and yet without sin. In his name we pray. Amen.